Thank you all so much. Jesus is better than fill in the blank. He's better. He's better than what you think you need out of life and what you're aiming for, and he's better than your hopes and dreams being fulfilled in this life. Jesus is better than everything going your way this season. He's better. Because the reality is, none of those things may happen, but you still need Jesus. Great songs this morning, just pointing right to the text. So faithful to do that. I'm grateful for the music team. Gets up faithfully Sunday after Sunday, and just with no attention, with no demand or distraction, just call our attention to a high and holy God, a beautiful Savior, and to the Word of God. While you're taking your Bibles and turning to Philippians, chapter 2, I'm reminded of a couple of things. First off, you see the title up there, Losing Your Mind. Some of you are like, I'm already there. Thanks, Pastor. We're good. I am the illustration today. No, and I don't want to be too clever or coy with a title like that, but it's a borrowed title. If you've ever seen anything clever or cute come out, I probably borrowed it from someone. But a better title than the final slide at the end of our time will say, Losing Your Mind to Gain Christ's. Obviously, that's where we're going. But we have, as some Southern preachers would say, some stinking thinking, or actually they drop the G, stinking thinking, that we need to correct a lot of times. It gets in the way of us living out the gospel, which is really what Philippians is about. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been preaching through Philippians. You would think there'd only be a couple of messages to catch up on, right? Because we're only in chapter 2. I'm sorry, there are several. So if you want to go online and listen to those, you're certainly welcome to do that. Or ask somebody smart here, and they can summarize it a lot more quickly and better than I. But I'm thinking about this text this morning in light of the songs we've sung. We're going to talk about the Christ hymn of the New Testament. It's a beautiful passage. But before we do, I want you to think back with me for just a moment. We'll direct our attention to the screen in a moment. But the Apostle Matthew, now think back in time here. It's recorded in some other Gospels, but Matthew records it in great detail. Records this account toward the end of Jesus' ministry. It's an ugly, competitive spirit that had developed among the apostles when James and John and their mother attempted to get Jesus to promise them privilege and thrones in the kingdom. Do you remember the account? She's kind of doing an end run to get to Jesus. You know, she pulled up first at the Jerusalem's Got Talent competition. She flattened everybody else's tires, swapped the number, made sure that James and John had number one on theirs. But she gets up to the front, tries to get it. The disciples, when they hear it, the Bible says in Matthew 20, you don't need to turn there out. You can turn and check me out if you want to, but in chapter 20, it says, when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at the two brothers. Harsh words and angry gestures were exchanged among the 12. Tempers flared, and so Jesus calls them to this. In Matthew 20, it's okay. We're going to get to our text in just a moment. I see you going, do we open our Bible to this? What's he doing? Just reminding you of a story. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus calls them and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentile like to lord over them that they're rulers, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But this shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for all. Well, that just runs so counter to what we see playing out in front of us in the, dare I say, the ministry world, where we are churning out celebrity pastors as quickly as we can, and we're shocked at when some of these guys who have theology that's an inch deep, but a congregation that's 30 miles wide, fail morally. Why? Because we're addicted to prestige and power, and we want prominence. So we think if everything's going our way and we're doing everything right, then I'm going to get what's mine. You get out of my way. There's an old gospel song, bad, terrible theology, but it says, if you can't help me, please don't stop me. Get out of my way. Don't try to block me. What are you saying that? Do you turn and shake hands after that? I'm not sure what you do with that at church. That's a gospel song. Well, not a gospel song, but anyway. But this is the culture we live in. We want to be seen and heard, and I got news for you. The zeitgeist of the public discourse is telling your children and the kids of this congregation that that's what it means. Nobody can tell them no, and they'll know they've arrived when they have unrestricted choices and can do anything they want to do. With that in mind, let's stand and give our attention to God's word this morning. Philippians chapter 2, here's Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving an answer to combat this mindset. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's every. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Doesn't that just makes you want to sing? Right? We're not closing yet. We're not going to do a hymn and go home, but makes you want to sing. Would you pray with me? I'm going to give you a moment just to worship the Lord where you're standing and just pray and thank him that he's the Christ. Lord, of all of the worship songs that get sung on Sunday mornings, of the music that fills the airwaves, it's the songs that are super clear about Christ and our need for him. Those are the ones that stand the test of the ages. People are not clamoring for contemporary flair when they're in a moment of crisis to remind them of the truth of God's word. They run to the hymn book. They run to the songs of the heritage of Christendom. And Father, we see the Christ hymn here before us in the text this morning. Help me to steward our time well as we focus on Jesus. Pierce us with your word. And this morning, God, as weird as this sounds, I pray that we leave this place having lost a little bit of our minds that get in the way of your mind. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We all have favorite worship songs, favorite songs that kind of flip our trigger. I was here on Palm Sunday, obviously, most of you were. Darren's had a lot of family visiting, Pastor D did, and Miss Julia graced some of them, and I snuck in for a few bars of it myself. She got on this organ, which Miss Bethany plays so beautifully when she joins us to do that, hopefully soon. Wink. Just saying. And the family was seated. Y'all took up like three pews sitting there. It was beautiful. I came in, I'm like, oh, you know, I was the new guy. So I was like, am I supposed to be in here? I don't, hey, how are you? I didn't know what was going on. And then I figured out Julia was up there taking requests. You know, they were yelling out numbers of the hymn book and she was playing some. And it was your brother, Darren, that was seated on this side. And I forget his name. Yeah, Eric was seated right there, and she hit one, and he seated there, went like that. I'm glad I didn't lean down to say hello to him at the time, because he'd have clocked me. I'd have been in trouble. But I thought, you know, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I'm thinking, I bet that's one of his favorite songs, right? We all have songs like that that just light us up. Paul, I think here, is giving us a little bit of insight. Again, Holy Spirit inspired him to write all of this. God authored the text, but he authored it through the personality and with their experience. And Paul is throwing in quite a bit of Isaiah 45, 52, and 53 right here. I mean, he's pulling from this, the Messiah hymn from the Old Testament, and now he's giving it to us, and we now know it as the Christ hymn. Paul the persecutor is now Paul, Saul the persecutor, rather, is now Paul the worshiper. And verses 6 through 11 are just pivotal in the New Testament. In fact, I want to challenge you, if you'll throw that next slide up there for me, I want to challenge you to, well, I thought I had one more there, that's me, to to memorize this text. We'll get to the summary in just a moment, but I want you to memorize this week.
I can't memorize things.
I bet you can. I'll test that theory in a little bit if you want me to. I'd like for you to try to memorize verses 6 through 11. I can't do it in a week. Do it in a month. I can't do it in a month. Do it in a year. I don't know, preacher. Let's talk if we really, come on, like a year? Memorize it. Why? Because it's that good. I mean, it is essentially, it's a great gospel witness. I want you to live it out. I want you to obey it. I want you to put it into practice. I want you to publish it to the world. I'll come back to those four things, challenges for the text at the end of the sermon. But let's look at the way this is organized. One writer, pointing to Christ as our example, hovers over the text. He observes three notions, and of course, as a good preacher would do, I added a fourth. The first is the call to have the mind of Christ. So if I were you, if you've got room in your margin there beside of verse 5 somewhere, you could just write the call. And if you're taking notes, finish out the sentence. We'll leave them up. The list will build as we go on. The call to have the mind of Christ. He's saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. One rendering says, have the mind of Christ. Our text says, have this mind among yourselves. Can I just bring attention to that point? This is not Lone Ranger Christianity. I can't find Lone Ranger Christianity in here. I don't find healthy Christians who aren't in the fellowship of a local church. It's an oxymoron. Inactive church members, that's an oxymoron. I mean, you'd think the pastor would say something like that, right? Healthy Christians on their own, that's an oxymoron. I just don't see it. And if you want to take me to the thief on the cross, everybody runs to the thief on the cross when they say, well, he didn't go to church. He didn't have to pay a tithe. Yeah, he was on a cross. I mean, so if you want to go there, I guess we can talk about the pragmatic implications of that, but we are called to be in this thing together. God knows we need each other, and the God of this Bible is working in the hearts and lives of those who have said yes to Jesus and no to self. And he draws us. There's things that happen when we're together that just don't happen when we're alone. There's a call for us to have the mind of Christ. Now, this is also a throwback to the first four verses, which I included in last week's message, this serving with humility. Would you do me a favor and just, for just a moment, just glance back at those previous verses. You could start at verse 3, actually. You don't have to go all the way back. But chapter 2, verse 3, and he's saying, do nothing from selfish ambition. He's talking about being unified, even the tail end of verse 2, I should say there. Having the same mind, same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Let me remind you that having the mind of Christ will enable us to be unified in our doctrine. We will believe the same things. The important things matter. One of our favorite contemporary preachers, I don't have that many. Pastor D's one of them. I'm just going anyway. But one of my other favorite contemporary preachers says, keep the main things the plain things and the plain things the main things. That's us agreeing and being unified around essential doctrine. Paul's saying that right there in Philippians 2:2. Be unified in your mind. Be unified in your love. We ought to love one another as a congregation, and I see it here in our church family. But Paul saw it in the Philippian church and says, I want more and more and more of this. I want this to be the mark. Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples by how good you are at doctrine. No. By how awesomely apologetic you are. No. And that doesn't mean I'm sorry. By how fantastically well-versed in scripture memory you are. No. The Pharisees had memorized more scripture than you and I probably ever will. They'll know your mind by the way you love one another. Paul's saying, hey, Philippian church, you got it going on. Keep going. Do more and more and more. Grace Covenant, you love well. We got a long ways to go. We're not there yet. We won't love perfectly until we're in glory. So let's spend ourselves trying while we're here on earth to love each other well. Be unified in your selfless love. Be driven by humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, right? You know the axiom. It's thinking of yourself less. You're not here at Grace Covenant to build your ministry. I didn't come to Grace Covenant Church as your senior pastor to build Chad Miller's ministry. That's not why I'm here. That's not why any of us are here, according to the Bible. We ought to build one another up in our most holy faith and build the work together. Be humble in the way that you serve. Be driven by humility and look out for one another as you look out for yourself. That's a lot there. How do we get there? How do we live that out naturally? Well, we live it out naturally if we have the mind of Christ in us. The call to have the mind of Christ. Number two, look at the example of Christ making himself low. Verses 6 through 8. 2, 6 through 8. The example. So we have the call, we have the example. Verses 6 through 8, look at what he does. Who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Wow. Taking the form of a servant. Well, let me talk for just a moment. I want to spend a few minutes here on the person of Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to do. We're going to work through these four little elements here. We'll leave them on the screen for you so you can get to them. We're only on number two. And then I'm going to give you three easy points of application. Well, I say easy. They're easy to write down. They're not easy to live out if you're trying to do it on your own strength. But if you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, submit yourself to the Lord and dive into his word, they will be easier. Trust me. So three points of practical application before we leave. That'll come right at the end of the service. I don't have to draw those out or expand them or anything. So don't get nervous when I'm only on point four of this and it's getting on to finish time. Okay? Everybody with me? Here's the example of Christ making himself low. Let me remind you that though he came to earth in the form of a virgin-born baby, Christ has always been. He is not a created being. Before Abraham was, he could say, I am the I am. And the grammar is terrible, but what he's saying is, I am the ising one. That's it, right? Sometimes we should just all learn the language because that doesn't sound good. But he's saying, I am always I am. I was I am before you knew how to say I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last, the root and the offspring of David. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, he will still be eternally existent, second person of the Godhead, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, our exalted King. Can the church say amen? I know we get that. And you're like, that's kind of 101, preacher. That's good shouting material, we'd say in the South, right? But every generation has to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Every generation has had to contend for things regarding to the nature of Jesus Christ. Your little church history hat that I know we all love to wear, but the church history hat in the Nicaea Council in 325, Arius, who was on the council, believed that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. Now, when you hear first, you're like, hey, you hear greatest, that's Jesus. You hear created being, you go, what? Whoa. Remember, he wasn't created. But Athanasius won the day defending the biblical position, and by the way, it is a biblical position, it's not a man-derived position, that Christ had always existed. He's fully God, being the same essence of the Father. Today, we still confess that in the magnificent creed that many churches have adopted historically and still confess today. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Jesus has always been. He came to earth through a virgin womb, lived 33 years, was crucified on a criminal's cross outside the city, buried in a borrowed tomb and raised on the third day, ascended unto heaven, and where he's seated right now at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. That's our King. He's always been, he is now, and he always will be. Everything else is just a miss, right? Like 7-Up. Everything else, never had it, never will. He's like Coca-Cola. He's a real thing, right? Bad illustration. Moving on. Christ's humiliation. I had a soft drink yesterday. Can you tell? Christ's humiliation. Think about this in this example that he's setting. He didn't count equality with God as something to be held on to. That's weird words. Like that sentence just makes you think and think, what's he saying here? What's he trying to say? Well, just remember, God's never trying to say anything in Scripture. He's saying what he wants to say. But you start thinking about, here's essentially what's being said. He didn't take advantage of the fact that he was divine in a way that betrayed him coming as a lamb. Can I say it that way? He didn't grab a hold of any of his divine privileges that would betray him as being fully man. He wasn't born in a palace to nobility. He wasn't really distinct in any way. The prophet Isaiah saw it. Although he couldn't clearly see Christ, we know he sees in Isaiah 53, it says, "And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Now, we have worship songs that confess that Christ is beautiful, beautiful Lord, beautiful Savior, and he is that. He is altogether lovely. He is certainly that. But he was not distinct in that way when he came to earth. He's not even marked with descriptive terms like David was, as being a good-looking young man, or Saul being head and shoulders above everybody else. So that's who Israel cries out for a king. I'm convinced that you would probably have mistaken Jesus in the crowd if you wouldn't have seen the crowd around him. He's not distinct as a human. And there's a perfect example of him pushing off the privilege of his divinity, not becoming less God, but embracing the fact that he's fully man. And we come to that phrase, he emptied himself. See it? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He empties himself by taking on the form of a servant. Empty here, the word is kino. Here does not mean the Son of God emptied himself of his deity, like there's some kind of theological subtraction going on. Give me just a moment to work through this. This language is strange when you read it. I mean, we could read it and go, hey, that's good. But if you really think about it, you need to think through some of these things. God's not putting off, he's not taking away something from his godness, because if he's less than God, he's not God. He's emptying himself. So how does he do it? How does he empty himself of this position and prestige through the incarnation? How does he do it? He does it through the incarnation. He takes on the form of man. He empties himself by taking on the form, the word is morphe, of a servant, and by being born in the likeness of men. These two phrases work together. The only way for the Son of God to take on the form of a slave was to enter the world being born as a man. He's not subtracting deity, he's adding humanity. Let me move on. We're in the nitty-gritty of the text here. We're getting there. Stay with me, okay? Verse 8, and being in human form, he humbles himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're looking at the example of Christ making himself low. So he enters the earth, born like a man, fully human form. The verb humbled here is tapeano. And this verb is not like, oh, look how humble he is. It was often described of Billy Graham. How humble he was. I had the opportunity to see that on a couple of occasions, where he would come to the staff, to a staff meeting. One Christmas he came, and he was brought in a wheelchair, and David Bruce was wheeling him in, and he gets to the edge, and of course the staff there were about 300 of us in the room at the time, in the dining hall over at the Billy Graham Evangelist Association. And Mr. Graham is in his wheelchair, and he stops the wheelchair. David didn't want it. They had a low mic for him, but I mean, what are you going to tell Billy Graham no? You know, so he stops the wheelchair, and he gets up. I mean, you'd have thought, you know, right? We know he wasn't being resurrected, but the place went pretty berserk when that happened. Like, whoa, it's walking. You know, he was just getting around, kind of getting help. So he gets up, walks up to the podium, and is visibly uncomfortable with applause. You've seen people really get, I mean, just, he looked like a nervous child. He was like this, and this was consistent with his character that I saw on the few occasions I got to be around him. It's marked in that. This is not that kind of humility. This is not something taken on. The humility that this word is saying that Christ freely embraced was only used when it was connected to slaves. It meant they never had a shot at prestige because of their station in life. They could never be anything. They're so low because of who they are and what they do. Christ, the exalted King we just sang about, willingly takes this on. What's the narrative arc? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But look at how God gave his son. It wasn't just this, hey, here's my boy, I'm going to take him back. No, there's a lot here. He takes on the form of a servant. Proud people protest low positions. Some of us in this very room, myself included, have said, that's beneath me. Christ didn't say that. Because you couldn't get lower than he was. So he didn't just come as the lowest form of creation. By the way, lest we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Everything else created, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Man, he grabbed some dirt. Process that for a moment. Lowest form of creation, and then the lowest form of that lowest form. Christ willingly takes on and is obedient even to death. He displays the humility and models all for us to see. There's a friend of mine, he's in the room today, and one of my favorite quotes that I probably need some correction on, I'll say it the best way I remember it, Flip. It's fun to follow Jesus. The first time I heard him say that, he paused right there. And he does it on purpose, because then people go, amen. He says, until you see where he's going up a lonely hill to die on a cross, and he's bidding you to come and die with him. This is our King. And we're supposed to have this mind, to willingly and with joy lay our lives down on the barbed wire of suffering and hostility and persecution so that somebody else can run over us and get to Jesus. This is what a mind looks like, the mind of Christ. He's obedient even to death. He didn't say, Lord, you don't really want me to do all of this, do you? He didn't say, Lord, here am I, send him. Like we've said sometimes as we've prayed, we learn of a great mission need, and sometimes we pray, oh, Lord, meet that need, meet that need. And God's saying, I created you. I'm trying to. D.A. Carson points to five perspectives on the cross. I'll give them to you real quickly. And then we move to God exalting. Number one, he says, from God's perspective, Jesus died as a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation. That's the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ, when he was on that cross, absorbed God's wrath and turned away God's anger at us. When a storm hits a coastline or some natural disaster falls and people are like, I wonder if this is the wrath of God. No, it's not the wrath of God. You will not mistake the wrath of God when it falls. Here's what it looked like 2,000 years ago. His own precious son, the Bible says, it pleased the Father to bruise him, the prophet Isaiah would say, while he was on the cross. His white hot wrath shuts the earth down. Darkness covers the whole earth for hours. Dead people pop up out of the grave when Jesus, because everything's out of kilter. That's what the white hot wrath of God looks like. It's poured out on Christ, and he took that for us. He took that for you. And you're playing church? You think because you prayed a prayer sometime in the past and you're banking on that? He wants a living, active, powerful, all-inclusive, no-holds-barred relationship with you. He's Lord, you're not. He paid the price for you. You didn't. This is what a Savior looks like. From God's perspective, the sin debt that you and I owed was satisfied. Process that. Sing a hymn after you really think on that for a couple of days. There's Christ's perspective. Jesus is obeying the Father perfectly. He's saying, not my will, but your will be done. He carried out his assignment to give his life as a ransom for many. And the text here is showing us he's obedient even to the death. And he's doing this as our example. There's Satan's perspective, Carson takes us to. The cross means the accuser's defeat. How do I know that? Revelation 12:11. It says, and they have conquered him, the enemy. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb of God. By sin's perspective, fourth perspective on the cross. The cross is the means by which our debt is paid. You and I owed a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. He absorbed all of that wrath, and finally, from our perspective, while we acknowledge all of these truths, treasuring the love and justice of God as well as the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ, his victory over Satan and sin, we must also note that the cross serves as the supreme standard of our behavior. Yeah, follow me as I follow Jesus. If I'm following Jesus, you ought to be able to pick up on sacrifice and serving and surrender in my life. So then we see number three on the screen, the response of God raising him high. God does two things here as he raises him high. If you're a 80s TV fan, there's a huge pivot here in verse 9. Anybody? No, I see. Two people got it. Three. We're looking at this hymn, verses 6 through 8, here's Christ lowering himself, and then verse 9 is kind of that apex. God is going to exalt him, and then we see all of creation worship. It's a beautiful way to write a story, a narrative. It's a great arc. It's an incredible way the Holy Spirit laid this out. I love it. We see here God doing two things. What are the things that God's doing? We move from this cruel Roman instrument of torture, past the empty garden tomb, past the ascension from the Mount of Olives, to the resurrected, glorified, eternally existent Christ, seated on the throne of majesty to the right hand of the Father. The two things God does, he exalts him and he gives him something. So God lifts him up. It makes perfect sense. Christ got low, the Father lifts him up. Because Christ got low, obeying the Father. So then God lifts him up. Number two, God bestows a new dimension to his name. Look at what it says. Verse 9 there. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted that name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, he already had the name Jesus, so what name did God give him? I'll wait for a response. I had to do some digging, right? Because you're thinking about this, right? Because the angel appeared to Joseph and said, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So how do you get better? Is it Jesus with an asterisk? I mean, what do you do? Is it like all caps Jesus? What are we doing? Well, there's this greater minds than me. You should have read some of them. They're fumbling all over themselves on this. It's great, right? Because it's Jesus, but now Jesus becomes this universal name. There aren't many people. It's 2019. I got to check the stats. I don't think there are many people naming their kids Jesus anymore, like Judas. That's not a name that's prevalent in society. Because there's something distinct about that name. The Gaithers wrote that song. There's just something about that name. Well, here's the something that God does. God then cements in all of the minds of humanity and those that study the scripture that this is Yahweh. This is Jesus. This is Lord and Master and Sovereign. He's connected with this big picture of God. He's the King Immortal, Jesus. God gives him a new name. It's very similar to what happens to us when we're saved, with distinction. When you and I obey God's word and we get low as we recognize our need for a Savior, and God's gift to us in that he gave us Christ, when we get low and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and we catch a glimpse of the crushing weight of our sin on Christ, on the tree, and we come to Jesus on his terms, God lifts us up out of the miry clay, the psalmist would say, and sets our feet on a rock, the rock of his word, the rock of his son, and establishes our going. He makes us new. Just like he's doing here. He makes us brand new creatures. We are a new creation in Christ. There's a beautiful similarity to what we experience as we die to ourselves and come alive to Jesus. But make no mistake, we will not be exalted in this way. We are okay, if we follow the narrative and the arc of Scripture, to lose ourselves in Christ. We're okay if we don't make a mark on this world for Chad Miller, but when people think of me, they think of Christ and forget me. Are you really okay being forgettable? Have this mind, which was in Christ. Have you experienced that? Have you been made new? Have you been lifted from darkness into his marvelous light yet? If not, you can be, and you can be today. You could do something about that today. If you sense this, I don't know how to describe it. It's more than a feeling. It's not an emotion. Christianity is not a glandular religion. We're not driven about by our emotions. I feel this, I feel that. But there is something distinct that happens where you begin to catch, as Isaiah describes, I see the Lord high and lifted up, and I see myself as undone. There's some form of that that happens when you are convicted of your sin. That's the Lord. Don't harden your heart when God calls. But let me caution you. There are churches all up and down the boulevard and on the cross streets that will say, because if you'll come to Jesus, man, he'll fix your marriage. Everything's going to work out okay, and you're not going to hear that message here. Because you may come this morning, if we had the choir and the full orchestra, and just as I am, playing, right? And we had sawdust on the floor, and you walked forward and prayed and knelt and prayed, whatever experience it is you're looking for, and walked forward and prayed, and people prayed with you and discipled you and put something in your hands, you're going to get up from there and go out in your car, and your marriage may still be in trouble. You may still be in debt up to your eyeballs, and you may still get that diagnosis of cancer. Jesus didn't come to make your life better. He came to make you his, so that we can reflect him in the beauty of suffering. You know what? If you're happy when all your bills are paid and everything's going your way, that's called normal. If you're not happy when everything's happening that way, that's not normal. It's when you are dealt a blow that didn't come from bad decisions, bad choices, when tragedy strikes or adversity comes, uninvited guests, like a house guest that's lingered too long, and you still have a song to sing, and you still give praise to the one who created you and point people to Jesus and understand that while you're being comforted in the midst of your world falling apart, God is still using you to comfort others. That's the gospel people need to hear. That's the gospel people need to see. I don't expect you to go around South End, smiles floating around a hallelujah cloud, doing your invited cards like this. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? It's rain. None of that. I want you to lovingly engage people and say, where do you go to church? I attend the church without a steeple right here at South and East. I want you to come.
I didn't know it was still open.
It is. Come join us, right? Putting something in their hand, living out the gospel. God is exalting him. Finally, the fourth thing we noticed here is that all of creation, every knee, number four on the slide there, every knee is bowing, every tongue is confessing. All over the earth, under the earth, on the earth, above the earth, everything's happening. Every knee, everywhere, every tongue, everywhere is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, that's our confession as individuals. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our confession in our workplaces. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our aim as a body among each other and in our worship gatherings. My question to you this morning is, have you lost your mind yet? It was a cute question at the beginning without context, but now you see what I'm talking about. I'm not asking you to disengage your mind or quit thinking as a Christian. Please, we have enough of those. We're commanded to actually use our mind to worship the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. I, of course, mean, have you lost this world's, this culture's mindset that's exalted itself against Jesus and that creeps into our lives like a fog? Here are those quick application points I want to give you. If you'll run the slide forward to the first one that says, lose your mind, resist. Do you see that one? So I'm going to ask you to lose your mind and this thing that you have, this mindset of resisting, and gain his mind of surrendering. Some of you are like this. And some of you know I don't have a relationship with you, so I'm assuming a lot, right? So don't think I'm all up in your business. If I am, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty. I get to say that because I have the microphone. But some of us are like this. Don't tell me this. My faith is between me and God. No, it's not. If it's you and Jesus locked up in a closet, the world will never know of Christ. The gospel came to you on the way to somebody else. But you're like this. You're resisting. You're like, nope, I'm resisting. God's calling us to surrender. We see it laid out here. I want you to lose that mindset of resisting and embrace Christ's mind of surrender, who gave it all. Lose that mindset of resisting. Stop hardening up your heart. This runs completely counter to the American dream, where we want a better education, better house, bigger car. If I get a raise, I've got to upgrade everything. Upgrade. We have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the believer says, no, I want to die to self. I want to serve as a bondservant to the King, and I want to trade momentary happiness for lifelong joy. It's countercultural. But you don't get it by going like this and being a consumer at church. Number two, which takes us to the second one, lose your mindset of consuming and gain his mind of serving. Lose your mindset of consuming and gain his mind of serving. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23:12. You ever met the folks? They're the first in line. We had a family reunion yesterday, and I thought, oh, I hope the guy with the microphone says the announcement, seasoned saints, senior citizens, go first, kids, wait. He didn't say that. They just prayed and said amen, and the mad dash of teenagers, happy to say, I don't think a Miller was at the front, very front at least. Mad dash of teenagers running up to the front of the line like they should be at the front. Sorry, we can have another conversation about that. But this thing that we feel entitled, like it's all for me, all of this is for me. The worship song, it's all about me, for my glory and my fame, all this is for me. We would never sing that, right? We'd be like, ew. But we live that way. We spend our money that way. We spend our time that way. And Christ served. He emptied himself so that he could serve fully and engage. I'm going to ask you to serve. Not because the church needs this or the church needs that, but because it's the natural outflow of your love for Christ. Last quick application. Lose your mind of this sense of retaining everything that you get, this sitting back and retaining everything that you have, this, I'm going to keep all this for myself. Not only am I going to consume, but I'm going to retain these things instead of sacrificing. So lose your mind of hanging on to everything and gain his mind of sacrificing. When's the last time that you served in a way that really interrupted your life? When's the last time that you, he's talking about money again, when's the last time that you gave in a way that affected your budget? That's the kind of giving Paul talks about in the New Testament. People say, I'm not an Old Testament Christian, I don't want to tithe. Okay, let's go to the New Testament then. It's not better. Paul says, as every man purposes in his heart, is an act of deep worship and adoration, lavishing, that's the language, lavishing their love on God, so let him give. Some of you love God $5. Not you, but people that aren't here. Some of us, right? But when's the last time you did something sacrificially? Where you had to make arrangements, you had to tell the kids, I'm sorry, we can't do that this month because we chose to do this instead. There's such blessing in that. We've got to lose our mind. When we lose our mind and gain his mind, it results in Christ being exalted and the Father being glorified. I'm closing. Romans 12:1, how do you do it? 12:1-2, we don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we can discern what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. I've said enough. Let me give you the challenge that I gave you right at the beginning of the text. That last slide there that talks about memorizing, if you'll put that up. Here's what I want you to do with this text. I want you to memorize it. I want you to memorize this passage. Please try to commit it to memory. It's a beautiful and theologically rich hymn. It's worth memorizing. Secondly, I want you to believe this passage. You are capable of having some form of the mind of Christ. If not, it wouldn't have been written as a command. Have this mind of Christ. Thirdly, boy, this is where it gets harder. I want you to live it. You can't live it if you don't believe it. Some of us say we believe this, believe that. What you believe affects your behavior. Everything else is just religious talk. I want you to live this passage out. I'd like to see you give an account in a testimony time of how you are serving or how you've surrendered or sacrificed in some way, not for your own gain, but to encourage somebody else who's trying to decide on their own. Lastly, tell others about the message of this passage. You could do that with every single passage ever preached on a Sunday, but this one, it's called the Christ Hymn of the New Testament. It's a beautiful song. It's a favorite song. You'll notice, Grace Covenant especially, but even our guests, when you go to funerals or you go to weddings that have a traditional flair to them, you hear some of the same songs. It's not because there aren't a lot of songs to choose from. It's because there are just some songs that say it better than others. This passage is one of those things that gives us an insight into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, take your word this morning and pierce us. Thank you for being with us these moments. We want to lose our mind this morning and gain yours. And we won't do that by hoping so or thinking so or trying harder, God. We will have to die to self. We'll have to pray and ask your Holy Spirit to rule and reign in our hearts in such a way that you alone are glorified, that you're the first thought on our mind in the morning, the driving thought throughout the day, and the last thought we have as we lay our head down to rest. Father, we desperately need that more than the air that we breathe. Grant it, Lord, for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. The church said, amen. Let's receive.